You have your Bibles this morning. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Habakkuk as we begin a new summer series. This is what we might call the crispy section of your Bible. As you turn there, instead of that holy sound of rustling pages, you hear that unholy sound of crunching gild being broken in for the first time. First song. Myself included, I admit. This is an honor to begin a new series that I plan will last us for the summer months, 6, 7, 8 weeks or so. As you turn to Habakkuk, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. You know, the grass withers and the flowers fade away. The Word of our God will stand forever. This morning, we'll just consider the first verse, really, but I want to read verses 1 through 4 of Habakkuk 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask your special blessing as we begin to delve into this minor prophet, the book of Habakkuk. We pray for wisdom and understanding as we wrestle with some very deep and profound mysteries of life. And we pray that in this process, you would transform our minds and renew them so that we may see this world and that we may see you in a more true and godly way. We pray this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. When we come to the book of Habakkuk, we're going to the Middle East of 2,700 years ago, give or take a few years. And when you do that, naturally, in many ways, this is going to be a very different world from us. But I think we will see in some real profound ways that despite the differences, the human condition of 2,700 years ago is exactly the same as the human condition of today. And the setting for the book of Habakkuk is a nation where there's a number of decent, religious, God-fearing folk, true believers in God, but they're in anguish. They're in anguish because they look around at their country and they see spiraling moral decay. And that bothers them greatly. They're in anguish because there is an increasing tyranny and injustice in their own nation. Ineffective leadership. And they're in anguish because they look at the world around them and outside of their own nation, they see nations amassing armies of overwhelming size and overwhelming might and overwhelming power. And it is a threat to their very existence. So, in the book of Habakkuk, you have a nation of people, and they have troubles in the church, they have troubles in their nation, and they have troubles internationally. And that should sound very familiar to us. And not only is the human condition the same 2,700 years ago as it is today, but most of the profound questions of life are the same as well. Because when God-fearing folks look at these problems, they naturally ask, what are we to do? And where is God in all this? And that's what Habakkuk does. And so we come to the first chapter and the first verse, and we read this introduction, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And this sets the scene. Almost every prophetic book begins with an introduction like this, a superscription that tells the name of the prophet, And oftentimes, more often than not, it tells the name of the king, the leader, or some kind of date to give us a setting. Habakkuk doesn't do that. There is no king or date mentioned here, so that makes dating the book a little bit difficult, but a number of clues, and we won't go into them, point to Habakkuk being a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. So Jeremiah and Habakkuk are both prophesying at about the same time, so we can glean some things from the book of Jeremiah that helps kind of fill in the context, and I want to do this morning by looking at some passages in Jeremiah. Both of them prophesied under the king Jehoiakim just a few years before the Babylonian invasion. You remember the Babylonians as an arm of God's judgment will come in, and after laying siege to Jerusalem for a number of years, will deport God's people into Babylonian captivity. This is before that happens, but not long before. Jehoiakim was known as a king who oversaw appalling religious apostasy and a growing sense of both idolatry, practice of idolatry, and paganism in the country of Judah. Turn back with me to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to look at a few just representative passages here that kind of give us the sense of what is going on in the nation of Judah to fill in the context of the prophet Habakkuk. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 7, just a few representative passages from Jeremiah to make the case of how bad the religious apostasy and idolatry and paganism was in Judah under King Jehoiakim. In Jeremiah 7, beginning in verse 16, this is God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you." Now that's bad. When God tells a prophet, don't even waste your breath praying for this people, it's too late. They're beyond prayer. I don't believe anybody's ever beyond prayer. I don't. Yet here you have God telling the prophet, don't pray for them. I won't hear it. Because look how bad it is. Verse 17. "Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem?" Now when he says the streets of Jerusalem, that means there is no holds barred. There's no sense of shame. This is out in full public view. What are they doing? The children, verse 18, "gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven." It's a false god. It's idolatry. "And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame?" So open paganism and idolatry from the head of the households all the way down to the children, flaunted in the streets of Jerusalem as they pour out drink offerings and sacrifices to false gods. And God says they do it with the purpose of provoking me. Look at Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah 11:9. It's making the case that Jehoiakim oversaw incredible and appalling religious apostasy in Judah. Jeremiah 11, verse 9. "Again, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of their trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal." So you get a sense of just how blatant the paganism was under King Jehoiakim. An unusually ineffective king. Jehoiakim was also known for building himself a lavish and expensive palace, all the while Judah is falling into moral and physical decay. If you look at Jeremiah 22, just a couple more passages. I want to set the scene here. You've got to get the introduction right. That's the key. Jeremiah 22, verse 13. This is the prophet declaring a curse to King Jehoiakim. Verse 13, for building his lavish palace. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, in his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. It's oppressive tyranny. It's a lack of respect for personal property. Thievery, stealing, unrighteousness. Who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms? Who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion? Do you think you are a king because you compete in the cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. His father Josiah was a good king. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord? But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. Okay, so you get a sense there of how evil this leader was. Violence, dishonest gain, thievery, immorality, paganism. The country's running into shambles and physically decaying, morally decaying, and he's building this lavish palace lined with cedar and vermilion. It's a time of internal corruption in the government of Judah. These are dire times in the nation of Judah, both morally, religiously, politically. And yet, you have a substantial number of God-fearing people who are watching this and wondering what in the world is going on. And so here enters Habakkuk. Habakkuk's name is a form of the Hebrew word for embrace or wrestle. And the idea here is of a man wrestling with God in prayer for answers. He's a man wrestling with God in prayer for answers. This is unique. The book of Habakkuk is unique among the prophetic books in that in Habakkuk, rather than the prophet speaking directly to us or directly to the people of Judah, this is a prophecy that is worked out in conversation with God. That's unique among prophetic literature, that Habakkuk is speaking with great passion to God. This is a record of a conversation. This is a record of a prayer diary, a prayer journal between a prophet and God. And there's a lot of back and forth here, and that's the way, by letting us overhear this conversation, by letting us overhear how Habakkuk struggles to understand God's working, that's the way that it becomes clear how both Habakkuk and the people of Judah and us as God's people today should view some of these questions. How are we to react? How are we to respond? And where is God in all this? So there are a lot of similarities. There are similarities between the condition of Judah and the condition of our own nation today. I think we would agree. There's also some similarities in the way Habakkuk approaches this and the way we approach things. Look at the opening verse here in Habakkuk. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. The oracle that the wrestler, the embracer, the one who embraces God in prayer saw. You know, you look around the world today, and we often, as Christians, see things, or even if you're not a Christian, you see things that trouble us, we see things that bother us, we experience things that are very difficult. We experience things that are very troubling, and often that drives us to wrestle with God in prayer. The old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. And when you get into a situation where it's a real pinch and you're desperate, there seems to be something natural in our very being to turn to someone else, to turn to God, and to wrestle in prayer. And that's what Habakkuk is doing. He's wrestling with God in prayer. But there's a real difference here. Because although we may share that same response at times, we're not Habakkuk. There's a profound difference in us and Habakkuk, and that is Habakkuk was a prophet. He had a divine calling from God to be, verse 1, the prophet. That means God set Habakkuk apart to be his divine spokesman. He hasn't done that for us today. To declare the words of God as God fed them to him as his mouthpiece. Or as Peter would say in 1 Peter 1:21, he was a holy man carried along by the Holy Spirit. God deposited his word directly into the prophet Habakkuk. And then the prophet Habakkuk faithfully recorded that word down for us for Scripture. So we wrestle with God, but we're not prophets. We're not prophets. Look at a couple more Old Testament passages. Look back at Exodus. It's a classic text on the work of a prophet. In Exodus 7. We'll flip around a little bit more in the Old Testament this morning as we set the context here. Exodus 7. It's one of the most significant passages in the Old Testament for understanding the role of a prophet. Just to set the context, you remember God told Moses he was going to lead the people out of bondage, and Moses objected because he said, I'm heavy of speech and I'm heavy of tongue. He was not comfortable speaking. And God said, don't worry, I will give you Aaron to speak for you. And in Exodus 7 verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. And look what a prophet does. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. See, the idea of a prophet is a mouthpiece. I'm going to give you my words, and then you as a prophet are going to give those words to others. It's a mouthpiece. It's a megaphone. Central function of a prophet is not prediction, it's not social reform, it is being a mouthpiece for God. It is declaring God's word. Look at Deuteronomy. One more classic text on the work of a prophet. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command. I will put my words in his mouth. That's what a prophet does. The prophet is the depository for the words of God directly given. They go into his mouth, and then they come out, and he speaks them to everyone that he commands. That's what Habakkuk is doing. He's a prophet. He's a mouthpiece. He is a mouthpiece who declares God's word. So when he says the oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw, that marks for us that there's something different about this man. We may embrace God in prayer, but we're not prophets in the sense that God deposits his word directly to us. Another thing that Habakkuk tells us here is that he saw. He saw. Now we see things. We see things. We see the circumstances around us. We see things in the scriptures as the Holy Spirit illumines our minds to them. But that's different from the prophet. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. When he says he saw, he's saying that he received truth directly in the form of a vision or a dream. Okay, so the way that God chose to supernaturally deposit his word into this mouthpiece prophet is he gave him a vision or a dream, which directly and supernaturally communicated his truth to the prophet. And then the prophet, being faithful to his calling and his office, conveyed the things that he saw to us as scripture. And so there, in a nutshell, is how we get the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk is God's direct word from his mouth, deposited by way of a vision into the prophet, and then he faithfully recorded it, and God preserved it through the history of his church so that it comes to us in a book that is 2,700 years old, speaks to us today as God's word in our time. This is God's word from the prophet. Now, let's just pick apart this opening verse a little bit more. Habakkuk the wrestler, Habakkuk the prophet, Habakkuk the one who received divine revelation by way of seeing a vision or a dream, refers to this as the oracle. See that opening word? Habakkuk 1:1, the oracle. Interesting thing about oracle is that this is also the common Hebrew word for burden or a heavy load. And that's not just a coincidence. In fact, some translations actually translate it that way, the burden that Habakkuk the prophet received. He's received a burden. That's what he calls the message. That's what he calls the oracle. That's what he calls this vision. That's what he calls this truth from God that is deposited into him as the prophet. He says the burden, the load, and it's a load, it's a burden because it's a heavy spiritual weight. What Habakkuk is about to dive into, and Lord willing, what we'll dive into with him over the upcoming weeks and couple of months, is deep water. This is deep water. It's a heavy message. And the heaviness of the responsibility to declare to men on earth what God in heaven has shown and spoken is something that the prophet must bear. And sometimes with great difficulty. One time, turn back to Jeremiah one more time. We'll look at one more passage, Jeremiah. There was a time in the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah that Jeremiah resolved not to deliver the message that God had given to him. He frankly just burned out and got fed up. That happens. In Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah was toying with this idea of cashing it all in and giving it all up. I can't do this anymore. The responsibility of declaring God's truth in this world is too heavy. The burden is too heavy. The load is too heavy. I cannot do this anymore. I'm going to give it all up. And then in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, Jeremiah said, "If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." That's the burden of the prophet. That's the burden of the prophet, that there is this heavy message to deliver. And whether it's Habakkuk or whether it's Jeremiah or you fill in the blank, it's a heavy message to deliver, and the prophet would rather be rid of it if he could. And yet, it cannot be ignored. It cannot be trivialized. It cannot escape the responsibility of being declared, because God's word must go forward in power. And when God puts that burden on the heart of the prophet can't but declare the word of God, even if it's costly, even if it's traumatic, even if it comes at great personal cost and expense. I was so thankful to have a get away the last couple of weeks and a vacation. I thank you all for bearing with us and letting us do that. Before I left, I sent Henry Lewis Smith a note and said, "Would you be available to fill the pulpit on this date?" Henry Lewis replied and said, "Like an old war horse smelling gunpowder." There's a message that the Lord has put in my heart that must be declared, and I can't contain it even if I wanted to. That's the burden. That's the load. And so, you know, we read the newspaper, we watch the news, we follow politics. It's easy to fall into despair. We look at what's going on in the church around us, and it's easy to fall into despair. Unfortunately, it's even easy to often think that God is not working in this world. And that's compounded when you combine that with, from so many pulpits in this nation, we hear the message that as Christians we should expect life in this world to be comfortable and easy and easygoing and a nice journey. The fact is, we all go through crucibles in this life, The fact is, we all go through crucibles personally. The fact is, the church goes through crucibles. The fact is, nations go through crucibles. The fact is, this world in its fallen condition is in a crucible. And life gets ugly, life gets messy, and life gets uncomfortable in so many different ways. But the message of Habakkuk is that God never leaves himself without a witness. In the midst of the toughest times, in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, God sends a prophet with a message and a burden, and he has to share that with his people. And then today, thanks be to God, that message comes to us. We have the gospel, we have the word, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have God's word and these things to encourage us and correct us and edify us and see us along the way, help us through the difficulties. And we'll see, Lord willing, the message of Habakkuk is, don't despair. Don't despair. Don't despair when you look around and you see depravity and dark times and ineffectual political leadership and paganism and immorality, even in the church, and foreign threats, and you go down the line and you name it. But ultimately, no matter what is swirling around us, God has a message and God is at work. And thanks be to God for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time in Habakkuk. We pray that you would bless us in the days ahead. Lord, help us to see your truth and your word. And as these things come together and you bless this study, we pray that you would turn our hearts and our focus and our eyes and our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. And we pray this even as we come to his table now. In Christ's name, amen.